Honey on the fork, or knife for the peas. You know what I did? I turned my fork over because I didn't know you could put things on the end of it, and I smooshed them. Then I could get them on the fork because they wouldn't run off. But it was much nicer. In England, we'd stack them on the back of the fork, or you gently poke them up onto the without smooshing them. And it was a good trick because you're eating off the back of the fork over there. I learned a lot of balance and coordination that I had never learned when I was a kid. Not quite the balance and coordination one of our neighbors had. He was an old cowboy. Literally, his family had settled in western South Dakota in the 1870s. And Bob was his name. He was an inveterate irrigator, and there were springs in that part of the state. Not a lot of rain. We got maybe 14 inches of moisture, and you counted snow in that moisture count. So it wasn't much. His family raised horses for the government, so he was riding all the time. And he was a wonderful rider, even when I knew him when he was between, let me see, about 70 and 92. He died when he was 92. But he told me a couple of stories. One of my favorite ones was chasing the wolf. They didn't like wolves, be around the horses. They eat the colts, and if they get hungry in the wintertime, they'll eat the horses themselves. So he was riding out, checking the water where he had diverted a spring or a stream out into a little hayfield, because you're always trying to grow as much hay as you can when you're raising horses for a winter feed. And like we did, because we flood irrigated on our farm, we always had a shovel over our shoulders. If we weren't in the truck, we were usually carrying a shovel leaning out over our shoulders. And it wasn't a little short-handled, it was a long-handled shovel for digging and setting the water, all those kinds of things that you need a shovel for. So he had one of those, and the wolf jumped up out of the sagebrush as he was headed for the field. Well, he's a cowboy, it's a horse, there's a wolf, let's chase it. And so Bob took off. I think he was a teenager, older teen at the time. And the wolf was going as fast as it could go, and his horse was right on its tail. He was trying to get close enough. He wasn't sure what he was going to do when he got there. He wasn't carrying a sidearm or a rifle that he could get out, and he just had the shovel. And the wolf went through the fence, and the horse came sliding to a halt, and the wolf spun around and snarled at him. And Bob flipped his shovel right off of his shoulder, and it flew across the fence and buried itself right in the ground in front of the wolf's nose, which discouraged the wolf, and he went on his way. Now, that's not any reason to be telling that story, just that it came to mind, and it was colorful. And I've been reading cowboy stories recently. Somebody gave me a book about one of the pioneers in western Wyoming, and growing up as a cowboy around the late 1800s and into the 1900s. So I've been sort of remembering some stories from when I grew up and tried to ride horses. I couldn't get the saddle on, so we all learned to ride bareback. And when you came to a sliding halt, you dismounted involuntarily. I have a story on that one, but for some other time. One of the great tragedies of traditional Christianity, there are many, because simply their eyes are closed to what's happening. In many respects, where the Jewish people were in the early New Testament period, where their eyes were closed, they could hear the scriptures read, but they couldn't see the prophecies of Christ unless God was calling them, as he was calling them. The brethren that became the very first generation of the New Testament Church of God, starting with the apostles, of course. But it wasn't just the apostles. Christ had 70 other elders in addition to the apostles that he was training. And you can read about that in the gospel accounts, where he sends them out on training practice missions to go and preach in these different towns. And they came back. They were allowed to heal the sick, cast out demons. And that was the thing that they loved the most, was casting out demons. You know, that the demons, even the demons, are subject to us in your name. And that's in Luke chapter 10. Yes, it is. Luke chapter 10. Yeah, you don't have to turn there. This is free for nothing before we get into the main sermon. But you can write it down because you'll want to read it. They were so thrilled, not that they got to preach the gospel and expound the gospel of the kingdom of God, which he was training them to be able to do, just like he was training the 12, and probably had the bulk of them all together at different times. Nor was it that they could heal people's diseases in Christ's name. It was that the demons were subject to them in Christ's name, and they had to leave when they told them to leave. And Christ snapped the shovel down in front of the end of the ground, as it were, when he told them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That was his response. And then there's no record of any further conversation on the point. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Christ is the one who fought Satan the first time. And he cast him down from heaven where he had to be down on the earth. In the end time, Satan will again mount an attack in the air, as it were. But he won't be given the dignity of a member of the Godhead striking him down. It will be his peer, a former peer, Michael, the archangel, will take on Lucifer and his fallen angels, Michael and the holy angels and the fallen angels. And that's in the book of Revelation. You know, God himself will give Michael that power and that authority to go and do that. Traditional Christianity, though, when it hears the Bible read or when it tries to read it, it doesn't understand one vital aspect of truth. It comprehends a Savior. It comprehends Christ. Man needs a Savior. That logic is clear enough. At many times in, you know, history and in individuals' lives. But what they don't comprehend is God the Father. Christianity does not get that. And you have to ask, why don't they? Everything is Jesus only. Some of them talk about that they preach, you know, the salvation through Jesus only. Now, what they mean is it isn't salvation through any other man, I suppose that's what they mean. But what they're missing is any understanding of God the Father. Any significant understanding. Oh, they know there was a God the Father, but it's a blur as to why. Now, it isn't a mystery to us as why it's blurred in their eyes. We already know. Three times over, it's the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't understand God the Son and God the Father and then what is the Holy Spirit. They don't understand that. We've been called to understand that. Our eyes are open. So we're not blind when the Scriptures are read. We can comprehend it. The Trinity was not even a doctrine in what was going to be the Roman Church until about the 3rd century A.D., well into the 200s. The apostles didn't teach it because it isn't a doctrine of the Bible. They didn't teach it at all. But we're going to look at that. But the world just simply has no sense of the meaning of God the Father. It's Jesus only. That's why when you go down Wales Avenue or whatever other avenue or street where there are lots of churches and you see their little billboards on the side, and you see what the sermon title is going to be, or what the theme of the season is going to be, as it might be, you're going to see Jesus, 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 Jesus. That's all that they comprehend. We were in that boat, or in some cases our parents were in that boat, until God opened our eyes and we could begin to understand it. We have a wonderful hymn that I love to sing sometimes, mainly because I like to try to sing Beethoven. It never works. It's like eating peas without the English way of a fork. I can't sing Beethoven's song, especially the third movement of the Ninth Symphony. Ode to Joy, as it sometimes is called, I think. To musical experts in the family, and I'm the odd one out. But the line that I like the most was penned by one of our elders down in Arizona, Gerald Hoyer, years ago, and became a hymn that I think we have often loved to sing. God our Father, Christ our brother, God has planned for us to be sons forever in his eternal family. God our Father, Christ our brother. Christ is our brother. He's not just a brother. He is an exalted brother because we are his brethren. So if we are his brethren, and it says that in several places, then he must be our brother too. And he is, but supreme brother, even as the Father is the supreme Father. We need to understand the importance of God the Father in the Scriptures and to understand that it isn't Jesus only. We don't chase Jesus. We don't repeat the name Jesus over and over and over again. That doesn't help. We have a clear understanding at our disposal, at our desire to understand. Our minds have already been opened because we've been called into the true church of God to comprehend that. Now, we talk about it from time to time, but this is one of those times, I suppose. But I think we need to stop and think about the significance of it as we read some of the Scriptures. That what I think is one of the easiest ways to just capture the sense of the Father and the Son and how they are the divine family now, and then we're not yet resurrected into it yet, but we are on our way to that. The seed has been sown in our minds through the implantation of God's Spirit. We're in the road of conversion, headed for the kingdom of God. I think it's important that we recognize very clearly God is our Father, and that Christ and God work completely together in every way. Perfect harmony, whatever phrase you want to use. The ultimate team, the strongest family, because it is a family kingdom of God. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, and then I'll explain the Scriptures we're mainly going to read in just reviewing this. This is not a thorough and exhaustive presentation, but it is a very accessible presentation and way to understand this teaching. Ephesians chapter 3. Here we are. Paul is talking about in the paragraph that starts in verse 8 and ends in verse 13. He's talking about the fellowship. It's in, sort of in the middle of verse 9. The fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. That's really the key element of that paragraph. Now we, of course, when we hear that, the mystery which from the beginning of the ages, and we think of the book that Mr. Armstrong wrote years ago, The Mystery of the Ages, a very valuable volume. You can get your hands on one that hasn't been edited by some people who published them, but have gone through it and edited it. You don't want that. The mystery of the ages. And it is a mystery. Understanding God, what God is, understanding, therefore, the family of God, because we do understand it. But we drop down to verse 14. That's when another paragraph begins. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Father is called the Father because Christ is the Son. He became the Son when he came to earth as the Word, and then was born of a woman so that he could live the human lifetime and die for the sins of mankind specifically. And through the power of God's Spirit, God became his Father in that sense. From whom... For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That is, from the Father. The family is named from the Father. The word for family in the Greek is patria. Patria translates into fatherhood, which is the concept of family. In Latin, they have another word which is drawn, probably, I don't know if it's drawn from the Greeks or simply the languages influences each other significantly, pater familias, the father, literally the father of the family, or the father, essentially the fatherhood. And their school system was built initially on pater familias. In other words, the father oversaw the education of the children in Rome. And this would have been in the Republic days, and then a little bit of the beginnings of the empire when it was still more family-focused. And then, as we know, Rome ran amok in the empire years. So from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. In most cases in the New Testament, when the word God is used, it is a reference to the Father. Not every case. You have to read the context carefully, but in most cases it is. So we are seeking not just to comprehend the love of Christ, but to understand Christ, who he is, and to understand who the Father is. The gospel of the kingdom of God is not just focused on Jesus only. It's focused on the Father and the Son. So it is very important that we understand that God is our Father and Christ is our brother. Now let's go back to Romans. This is how we're going to look at this. Instead of searching for what are usually considered meaning, the key scriptures in the argument or the presentation that we're doing, Romans chapter 1, by the way, we're going to look at the salutations and the benedictions. In other words, the introduction and the conclusion of certain of Paul's epistles. We'll go through five or six of them here. And we'll see how Paul describes the working of the Father and the Son, God the Father and Christ, and how they work together. And I think that when you read that, you begin to get a feel, as much as, you know, sort of a mathematical understanding. You don't need, that isn't as ultimately critical as to capture the sense of how we speak of God the Father and how we speak of Christ. And Paul spoke of both in the introductions and the conclusions of his epistles. So here we are in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, Christ is the head of the church. The apostles work for him. He trained the apostles. He trained the 12 personally during his ministry. And you think, well, how did he train Paul? Paul was an apostle born out of time. He used those words himself. And when Paul was struck down by God, he was struck down on the way to Damascus with letters of extradition to be able to arrest more church members and drag them back to Jerusalem, where they would be beaten, tortured, and imprisoned. The Jews weren't particularly friendly toward those who believed in Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul was a fire-breathing Jewish Gestapo agent, if not the head of the Gestapo. In effect, he was terrifying, the one that would lead people in the middle of the night to pound on doors and break in and take mothers and fathers, you know, into custody, where custody was not a friendly place. You know, you were treated very badly. They were terrified of Paul. You can read about that in Acts chapter 8 and 9 another time. It's a fascinating read, because God tamed Paul. He was a wild man when it went to religious zealotism. So now he's called to be an apostle, and the apostles were trained by Christ. After Paul repented and was baptized, then he immediately sought the fellowship of the church, which scared a lot of people that he showed up at church. What's he doing here? And then they're looking around to see if there are any more agents of the Pharisees with him to take them into custody. And then when he went to Jerusalem, they were terrified of him. They didn't want to see him. So he met privately with the apostles, since apparently he couldn't get into a church service without terrifying people. But shortly after that, Paul was taken into Arabia. And you can read about this. It's in Galatians chapter 1. You can find it. It's only one chapter. Where for 3 years, Christ tutored Paul personally. You know, well, how did he do that? Well, he probably appeared to him and lectured to him and taught him for you know, most of 3 years. Well, that's pretty much tantamount to the same kind of time he'd spent with the 12 apostles. Paul described himself as an apostle born out of time, in the sense he wasn't part of the 12. He was like a 13th one. But then the 12 were sent primarily to the remnant of the tribes of Israel, scattered around the world at that time. Well, that part of the world, the Israelites were all the way across into to Pakistan. They ruled it. That was the Kushan Empire in the first century A.D. Afghanistan was probably named after Joseph. The Af part of Afghanistan is probably the last syllable of Joseph. But at that time, it was called Zabulistan, like Zebulonstan, essentially. The Israelites were scattered there. The Parthian Empire sat on the edge of the Roman Empire to the east. It governed Iraq and what we call Iraq and Iran and a few of the other places then. And the Parthians, the ruling class, were Israelites. The Scythians extended up through between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea and up into what is now Russia and the plains of Germany and Poland and such. That was all called Scythia in the first century. And that was where Andrew, the apostle, had his jurisdiction. That was where he was sent, organized by Peter. He coordinated the efforts of the original 12, and they went where the Israelites were in the first century. Peter himself was settled along the northern edge of what is today Turkey, southern shore of the Black Sea. That was Peter's territory. Paul was just south of him, crossing what is Asia Minor in the south, where it was primarily a Gentile cities. But up in the north, it was a mixture of Assyrian peoples on the move and the Israelites who moved with them. Bear in mind, Germany is the modern national descendant of Assyria, and many Israelites were settled in Germany until they came here. And a lot of Manasseh was left there. So that's where they were. They were all in those places and seeking them out. Paul wasn't sent to the 12 tribes. He was sent to the non-Israelites, to the Gentiles. Wherever they were, that's where he was. He had a target-rich territory to operate in, but God was guiding where he sent him specifically quite often. So Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Notice it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ here. It is elsewhere, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Christ. But don't forget to put the emphasis in a balanced way. It is also the gospel of God, meaning God the Father. Sometimes that gets overlooked, even by ourselves. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So when it says God, and you follow that sentence through, when we make the reference his Son, then God there at the end of verse 1 is God the Father. You got to carefully read the context to see when the word God is applying to the Father, or if it's applying to, it could apply to Christ, but depending on the context of the sentence. Most of the time, it applies to God, the Father. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he talks about the qualifications and how Christ came to be the Messiah through the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations. Through him, the him here is Christ. Through Christ, we've received grace and apostleship. That would be referring to Paul and, of course, Barnabas, because they both were primarily working with the Gentile areas. And then the other apostles were wherever the Israelites were at that time, that's where they were sent. For obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction. That's how Paul talks about it. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, which the Father promised through the prophets concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. So it gives you get a balanced view. It isn't Jesus only, by any means. It's Jesus Christ and the Father. Now, we'll go all the way to the end of Romans chapter 16. What we're doing is we're reading in a certain certain way, it's a survey of passages to capture the sense and the way in which the Father and the Son were spoken of. And what we're looking for, are we going to see Jesus constantly being emphasized and the Father being ignored? And the answer is no. From the top, I'll tell you, we aren't going to see that. We're going to see the Father emphasized appropriately as the Father, Christ emphasized appropriately in his role. They work completely together. It is the ultimate family team. And team is a poor word that we use here on earth today, but doesn't really have the power and the unity and sense of purpose that the way the Father and the Son work together. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, and now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. So you'll find that that paragraph, the hymn at the beginning, corresponds with the everlasting God toward the end. God is the subject of the sentence. Oh, Christ is included. They come together. The commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience to the faith, to God alone, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So we find here the emphasis is on the Father and the Son. Not just on the Son, not just on Jesus, but on the Father and Christ. Across the page now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You won't have a lot of page flipping in this sermon. We're just kind of progressing through not all of the epistles. We won't get past Ephesians. And there's a really important passage in Ephesians that we had just read a little bit ago. So we begin in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So it wasn't simply through the will of Christ, but through the will of God. But to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the Father and the Son work completely together. And Sosthenes, our brother. So that was who was traveling with Paul. And perhaps he was even the scribe. Historians, and we see elements of this, we'll see another example of it. Paul was nearly blind. Bear in mind what happened when Paul was converted. He was blinded by God. On the road to Damascus, he was struck down, and he heard this voice of, you know, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Gentile name or Greek name. And Paul is answering him back, and everybody who's with him, bear in mind he has an entourage, so he can take these prisoners back to Jerusalem where they're going to be beaten and imprisoned. So the men could hear a voice. They were terrified. But they couldn't make out the words. Paul made out the words. All very well. And he was struck blind. They had to lead him by the hand into Damascus, and he was blind for 3 days. You can read about this in chapter 9 of Acts. And then Ananias, who evidently was one of the elders there, of the brethren that were gathered now in Damascus, and Damascus is where Damascus is today. That was the same Damascus, same territory. Ananias was told to go and lay hands on Paul to heal his eyes. And he asked God twice, you know, make sure that he heard, you know, he understood what he was supposed to do for sure. You want me to lay hands on Saul of Tarsus? Nobody wants to lay hands on Saul of Tarsus. He throws us in jail and beats us. And God made it clear that he wanted him to do that. So, okay, so he went and did it. Paul got his sight back, and he was baptized. He came to repentance for 3 days. He sat there blind in this particular house on a particular street called Straight. I wonder what that meant. Street called Straight. That was just a little joke there. No curves, no corners, just a street called Straight. Okay, I entertain myself too much sometimes. Let's go on. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart for holy use, that we're all sanctified in Christ because we've been called out of this world, and we've come to repentance, and we've received God's Spirit, so we are sanctified, set apart for special use in God's coming kingdom, and in right now for the promulgation of the true gospel of the kingdom of God. Called to be saints, called out ones, was what saints means, with all who are in every place called in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So calling on Christ. And say, some might say, well, see there, it's Jesus only. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God and Christ are always together. They work as a team. They are the supreme family of existence. And it's important to understand that God is our Father. Now, let's go, that's all we needed at the beginning of Romans. We'll get through Romans rather quickly. Let's go right to chapter 16 now. Romans chapter 16. And we'll read what is called the benediction in verse 25 and to the end. It's about three verses here. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the fact that there was a Messiah Savior, or a Savior Messiah, in Romans 16, the fact that there was a Savior Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery kept since the world began, this Christ's role was to be provide the way to salvation. And going down in Romans 16, verse 26 now, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So we have there the Father and the Son. Now we move across the page to 1 Corinthians. In verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. We were supposed to be in the end of 1 Corinthians. No wonder I was getting the wrong signals from the audience here. I apologize. 1 Corinthians, and we go to 16, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. I knew it was a chapter 16. I did have that much. My apologies. Here we go, beginning in verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. Asia, when you say, what do you mean Asia? Did they go to China or North Korea? No. Asia then was a Roman province in the middle of Turkey, more toward the western side of Turkey, in fact. And that was it was called Asia. And the Asi were the people that lived there, had lived there at one time. That was Asia. Later, Turkey, that territory became known as Asia Minor geographically, as contrasted to Asia Major. Asia Major was all what we know as Asia today, the vast continent of Asia. Asia Minor is just what Turkey is. But it's named after a Roman province that was in what is today Turkey. And it wasn't, that much of Turkey either, or much of Asia Minor. But that's where there were congregations of the church that Paul had established. And so he is commenting on that. He's writing back to the Corinthians from across the Aegean Sea and referring to where he's at there. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. Aquila and Priscilla were a husband and wife team that made tents. They were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. Now, Paul was also an intellectual, but according to the traditions of the Jewish people for many, many, many centuries before the time of Christ, leading up and on beyond, even not so much in the modern era, but close to the modern era, even the intellectual sons of Jewish fathers were made to learn a trade, something they did with their hands, in addition to what they learned from the books. They were made to have a trade. So you would always have a trade to fall back on. And it would help you to have sort of a practical approach to life. Sometimes that worked, sometimes it didn't work. Paul was learned to be a tent maker, which meant that he worked with linen, which was the primary tent fabric, which is a very strong fabric, and he had to hand sew linen. You probably also had to hand sew leather, because leather would be used on the corners and things for tents, probably made sails as well. Sails at that time were also linen. So Aquila and Priscilla worked in the same trade, and God called them to the truth. Then Paul often stayed with them, as it appears, and they worked together. Because when he moved into a new area to preach the gospel, he didn't immediately start collecting offerings at the times when he preached. He paid his own way. He worked at night making tents so he could preach during the daytime. Later, when a congregation was established, and then they were strong enough to come to understand the principle of tithing, then he would teach them that, and then that would help to support what he was doing going forward from there in the surrounding areas. But initially, he often worked for himself, by himself or with Aquila and Priscilla. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19 and I think before. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, the salutation with my own hand. The salutation of with my own hand, Paul's, and Paul wrote in large letters, apparently, and thus that kind of a comment is made indicating that his lack of vision. He couldn't see well. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. And then finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So here we have an emphasis on Christ. But it fits in with the balance of what is covered otherwise in Corinthians, as we have just read. Now we move to 2 Corinthians, just across the next page. The first few verses of chapter 1, specifically verses actually 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So we have Christ and God, meaning the Father. And Timothy, our brother. To the church of God, which is in Corinth, and all the saints who are in all Achaia, that's the southern part of Greece. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the greeting, that's the formal part of the greeting, verse 2, is God the Father and Jesus Christ. Not exclusively Jesus only by any means. It's the Father and Christ working constantly together and directing and guiding the affairs of the church. In verse 3, we go ahead and reread a little bit more of that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. You see, the apostle was inspired to put the appropriate emphasis on what God the Father does. He is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So we can go and do and encourage others, like he has not only forgiven us, but he has encouraged us, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, because of the persecutions of the time, our consolation also abounds in Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is ineffective and enduring the same sufferings that we suffer, and so on. But again, you notice the balance of the Father and Christ working together. Christ called, or Father, the God the Father here called the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Let's go a little further down. Let's see here. Chapter 2. All right. Go to chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3, the first three verses. Here we are. Do we again begin to commend ourselves, or do we need to commend others? Epistles of commendation to you or letters from you? You are our epistle in verse 2. The Corinthian church was written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered to us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on letters of stone, but on letters of flesh, that is, of the heart. So they are an epistle of Christ in the sense their example tells people a great deal about it, about them and about what Christ is doing, and Again, the Father is directly involved. It goes on a little bit in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient to ourselves to think of anything, of being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, meaning the Father. So again, the balanced presentation of the Father and the Son, the Father and Christ together. And we go next, in a little bit later in this epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll go to the end of it. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. This is the sign-off, the benediction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. You know, you stop to think about this. This should be your good Bible study project. I think I'll just read the benedictions of all of Paul's epistles and Peter's as well. And I'll just go and read the last few verses of the final chapter. Farewell, be complete. In other words, don't leave anything out. Be of good comfort, be encouraged, be of one mind, there's unity, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The God of love and peace. Is the God of love and peace only Jesus? No, it's the Father. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The saints all greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a third part of the Trinity. This would be viewed as a Trinity scripture probably by those who believe, who have that doctrine. And the Holy Spirit is what brings us together. It is the power of God that He has implanted in our own minds. So again, we see here the Christ and the Father working together. God is our Father. There's no question. Now we come down to the book of Galatians. Let's go to the very first chapter, first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You can't have one without the other. You can't believe in Jesus only or overemphasize the role of Christ in the process of salvation. Christ and the Father are both vital elements. You can't have one without the other. And all the brethren who are with me through the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, this is not a proof text sermon, in case you're wondering, where we ask a question and we answer it with a single passage. What we're doing is getting a reading to give us the overwhelming amount of evidence as to what the right balance is in understanding the role of Christ in our life and the understanding the role of God the Father in our life. You can't have one and not have the other. Traditional Christianity has only the one, by far and above. They only understand the one. Their eyes are masked to understanding the role of the Father due to the false doctrine of the Trinity. Let's go down a little bit further to the end of Galatians. Let's go to chapter 6 of Galatians. Ephesians is our last destination, so we're not going to go through all of them. But we will read a little bit out of Galatians chapter 6. The last three verses, verse 16 beginning. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And what's the Israel of God? And how come it's not the Israel of Jesus? And what's the Israel of God? So there's an involvement of the Father there. That's the church. The church, we in the church of God are in that sense spiritual Israelites. The physical Israelites, some of us are physical Israelites too. That really is immaterial if you're part of the spiritual Israelites. But spiritual Israelites are those that are converted and understand God's truth. The physical Israelites, by and large, even today, certainly even in that day too, were not converted. The Jews weren't converted. There were just a very few that God had called to salvation in the Old Testament. The patriarchs, the prophets, a smattering of kings, and they would be they would be prophets, or at least most of them would. David, for example, obviously David received his day of salvation. But David was a prophet as well as a king. And he is described as that. He had many prophecies in his Psalms and his other writings. There would be a few other individuals, Ruth, Rahab, Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron, others. They were just a very small number that were actually converted. There were two of the Old Testament when Christ was born, Anna the prophetess and Simeon, who served at the temple. They didn't serve like Levites, but they stayed in the area of the temple or in there in Jerusalem. They were both of great age. And when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus as a baby for the appropriate blessing of and to offer the two turtle doves as a thank offering for a young son, Anna and Simeon both held to him and prophesied about him. All right, they were been called to salvation. There were just the very few in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are quite a few more compared to the Old that are actually called to spiritual conversion. And yet the vast majority of mankind is not. Their day will come later. Those who survive the Holocaust of events that come up with the end time prophecies will live in the millennium, and that will be their day. They'll be the first generation of the millennium. Their day of salvation will be at hand. They will then have their minds open. They'll come to repentance. They'll be baptized. We'll be baptizing them as the resurrected saints. And then they will live their lives out following God or not. They have to make the choice similar to what we have to do. And then those who have died since Adam and Eve all the way down to the events that are, you know, coming up yet ahead of us, they will come back to life in the great white throne judgment. That's after the millennium is entirely over and you have another lifetime of judgment, the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20. And that will be their day of salvation. They won't be left out. So all those ancient Israelites that weren't called to repent, you know, to true conversion, will be in the great white throne judgment, along with all the Gentiles, the non-Israelites that have existed back through time. It's important that we understand and view these things in the perspective of God's overall plan of salvation, which is completely unknown in traditional Christianity. It's now or never. And they don't have an explanation of how to go back in time and offer salvation through Christ to historical human beings. They don't have any idea how that can be done. And for us, it's as simple as 1, 2, 3. It's all laid out in the Scriptures. But when they read those Scriptures, they don't understand them. We didn't understand them till God began to open our minds. But God the Father had a great plan. Jesus Christ was an intrinsic part of making that plan and fulfilling it as well. So the Israel of God is spiritual Israel. That's the church today. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You can read about that back in, as I said, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the suffering that Paul went through for doing the work. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, he doesn't mention God the Father there, but he does throughout the rest of the book. Now we come to Ephesians. Verses 1 and 2, Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Again, the word God we'll find here means God the Father in almost every case. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then going on a little further in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very clearly delineated. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, who blessed us with these things in Christ? The Father did. So it isn't just Christ, it's the Father as well. God is our Father. And he's also the Father of Christ, because Christ had to be a human being to fulfill the mission of providing a sacrifice for our sins. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption or sonship as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, predestined means he had a plan. He planned it out. It isn't predestination in the view of the Calvinist view where you're either already saved or already lost and there's nothing you can do. I always thought that was a really futile doctrine. You know, so what difference does anything make? But that was what some believe, maybe still believe it, I guess. Now, predestined isn't that. Character has to be built. Decisions have to be made. Choices have to be made. Consequently, it is a plan. That there would be a plan for those who choose God's way to become sons of God by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his, the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, again the Father, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And the beloved is Christ, of course. In him we have redemption through his blood, that is in Christ, and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we see we have the Father overseeing it, Christ providing the redemption through his own sacrifice. It is a case of the Father and Christ together. Overwhelming evidence of that, brethren, as we sort through these scriptures and look at them. Let's go down to chapter 1, verse 15. A little further down. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So it isn't just in Jesus only, is it? Jesus is vital. He is the sacrifice for sin. He is the head of the church. But you know, we don't pray to Jesus. And he's the one that gave the command. We pray to the Father. When you think about how do you develop the team of these two great beings, these supreme beings, and develop this core relationship with those who you want to be a part of that great family that you, defines what family really is. How do you do that? Do you have them just pray to one and the other one sort of pitches in here and there? No. One is the active agent working and leading the church, but the brethren in the church pray to the other one. They pray to the Father in the name by the authority of Christ. So it is a very tightly woven team effort, family team effort. Team, again, is a poor word, but I don't have anything offhand that's better than that. But it is a marvelous development of that spiritual unity of working with the Father, working with Christ, and them working with us. Christ being the one that supervises and oversees the church, the Israel of God, as it were. So here we are again. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, and do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power in which he worked in Christ. Now, you go back. Whoa. Which he worked in Christ. So the he and the his from most of that section, from about verse 18 on, 18 and 19, is a reference to the Father. Our salvation is worked out by the Father and the Son. We are led by God the Father and Jesus Christ, Christ being the head of the church. It is not just in Jesus only. And we don't get more inspired by chanting, Jesus, Jesus. I don't know what the Zus sound is, but it seems to be popular in chants. Why it's so popular, I don't know. Which he worked in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this age, But in the age to come, all must recognize Christ as the Savior. Ultimately, all mankind must, and their days will come. There will be ages to come, in the millennium and the white throne judgment, for them to make that choice. And he has put all things under his feet. Christ, the Father has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Thus, he's the head of the church. But we pray to the Father. It's a marvelous system. Marvelous spiritual system in the relationship that we have with God the Father and Jesus Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I think, I'm hoping that you're capturing a sense of this, brethren. This takes some digesting, and I'm having to read through it a little bit swiftly, but we're nearly to the end of the message and the end of the passages that we want to go through for today. But this gives us a very clear indication, and number one, it isn't just everything through Jesus, and constantly emphasizing Jesus is to present an unbalanced approach to studying the Scripture, or preaching the gospel for that matter. God is our Father. Christ is our brother and the head of the church, and our Savior, and our High Priest in heaven, and our Lord and Master, and our soon coming King. Christ fulfills many, many titles on our behalf. Let's drop down to chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, created in all things through Jesus Christ, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So Christ and the Father created, but Christ being the active one who putting them together, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The he, in that sentence, is the Father, which the Father accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. And then Paul said, for this reason I bow my knees to God the Father, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you may be rooted and grounded in love and able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God, the fullness of God the Father. See, it all ties directly together. Now, let's go to the conclusion of it. Oh, and again, this is not a sermon where you walk away, okay, it was 1, 2, 3, and then we got all the points. This is an extensive reading of the Scripture to show you the amount of evidence that presents the balanced approach of the Father and the Son working completely together. A concept that we need to grasp, and it isn't something that is just a 1, 2, 3 thing. It's a reading of these passages and the other related passages, either inspired to be written by Paul or one of the other apostles, that we read them and study them, and we begin to grasp and understand how the Father and Christ work together and how we fit into that as members of God's church. And then when we're done with that and beginning to capture that vision of our relationship with Christ and with the Father, and the relationships are intermixed because we pray to the Father, but Christ is the head of the church, and so on, that we begin to then see our part in the church, and the need to have the church work in such unity as the Father and the Son work together. And it's easier to grasp that. It's easier to subsume, you know, our own attitudes that we all have sometimes because we get cranky now and then. But it's easier to subsume them, to bury those things and get them out of our lives because we have a clearer picture of the goal of the Father and the Son in perfect harmony. And we want to be in that harmony as well. We want to be in that family as well. So the more you read of these passages and think through carefully what's being said, and it isn't a technical study as much as it is a careful reading that it begins to build a certain positive momentum in your life. So that's the purpose of the sermon, is to try to generate that. Now we'll come down to our very final passage, which is at the end of Ephesians. Peace to the brethren and love with faith, from verse 23, by the way, and 24. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Indeed, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But you know what? You can't have a relationship with Christ unless you have a relationship with God the Father, and vice versa. They work together, and likewise, brethren, we should work together with them and with each other to make the Israel of God, the Church of God, a powerful unit and a powerful tool in the hands of God at the end of this age.